All right, well, good morning, church. We're in John 18 this morning. Next Sunday is, we're going to watch that documentary called Why Stand with Israel. I will be watching it after service. We'll be talking about Israel next Sunday. And then watching the documentary after service with some pizza. If you're hanging around, you can watch the documentary with us. And a couple Sundays after that is the invite for us to go up to Cedar Woolley and hang out with Pat and Jody. And like I said, we'll get you more information on that when we get closer. Address and directions. All right, so we're in John chapter 18. We're going to go through verses 1 through 14 this morning. We're really going to focus on one verse, which is verse 11. Let's read. When Jesus had spoken these words, and so those would be the entire dialogue he just got done with in the upper room, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us. I pray it speak to our hearts and our minds and draw us closer to you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you see the fantastic picture here of the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make and the willingness and the obedience of Jesus to do the will of the Father for us. It's an amazing picture. And I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us and that we can continue to grow in our relationship, Lord, on a foundation that's built as sure as this. I thank you, Lord, for that. I want to thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, we're going to dig into one verse, really, which is verse 11, which says, which is Jesus talking to Peter. Remember, Peter cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus is telling Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That's the verse that we're really going to hang around. But before we hang around and get into that verse, let's give the rest of it a flyby. So as you know, we just got done with the Last Supper. Jesus is in the upper room, or he was in the upper room. They were sharing a Passover meal. Jesus washed their feet, right? He sent the son of destruction, Judas, on his way so he could go betray Jesus, which is what we're getting into right now. And then Jesus spent the remainder of his time encouraging his disciples and preparing them for what was about to happen. If you remember, Jesus said this more than once. He said, "I tell you this before it takes place so that when it takes place, you may believe." So he was preparing them with a prophetic message in one way. He was letting them know, you know, getting them prepared for what was about to happen. And when it happens, it's going to strengthen their faith because they already knew ahead of time. Right? And he also tells them, he also told them when he was giving them, when he was talking to them, he also told them that "I tell you all these things to keep you from falling away." Well, those two things tie together. right? They go together. The Word of God prepares us for what's to come. And when that happens, then we're prepared. And because we've been prepared by the Word and the Spirit of God, instead of being troubled, because remember what Jesus said over again? He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Right? So instead of being troubled, instead of being knocked off our roost, right? What happens instead? Because we were prepared before it happens, our faith is strengthened, our grasp is tightened, we hold tighter to Jesus, right? And we don't fall away because we were not caught unprepared. Right? And that's an amazing picture. So Jesus was preparing them for just this. So now Jesus is done with his upper room discourse, and he and the disciples have left the upper room. And if you're just reading it here in the Gospel of John, you might think it's like a small little jaunt to the garden, right? They sort of opened up the door and stepped outside and walked a few paces, and then they were in the garden. It doesn't tell you what garden it is, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives, right? It just seems like a hop, skip, and a jump. They were just woohoo in the garden, okay, and then everyone is there ready to arrest Jesus. But it wasn't actually that small of a jaunt. The upper room, the building where they think that the upper room was actually in the middle of Jerusalem on the west side of the Temple Mount, the west of the city of David. So when Jesus gets out of the upper room, he and his disciples, they head out east across Jerusalem. They probably cut through the city of David. They go out probably the Valley Gate or possibly the Water Gate. It would depend. Remember, it's early in the morning, right? And so not all the gates of Jerusalem are open, but probably the Water Gate was open. So it was probably one of the larger gates that would still be open at that time that they went out, which is down, the Water Gate's down by the Pool of Siloam, right? They go across the Brook Kidron, which of course is in the Kidron Valley, which sits right outside the east side of the Temple Mount and Jerusalem there. And then they cut and they start heading up north, northeast to the Mount of Olives, specifically, like I said, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it wasn't a short walk, right? They weren't meeting in a cabin out in the woods right outside near the garden where they can just open up the door and step out. Right? It took them a while, but you know, for the sake of moving the story along or the narrative, John doesn't need to give you all the details about how long the walk took. But there are a couple things worth mentioning that you need to understand about the walk. Okay? First thing you should understand is about the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron, when you think brook, what do you think of? Little babbling brook, right? Nice little picturesque thing. You can probably, a little postcard you send off to the family while you're on a trip. Yeah, there's nothing like that, okay? Because Kidron means, in Hebrew, it means black, or it means dark, or it can even mean mourn, okay? And they're all applicable. The brook was called black because of what ran through the brook, or I should say what flowed through the brook. It wasn't this idyllic, babbling brook. The brook ran east of the Temple Mount, and there were many drainage pipes that came out of the Temple Mount and that side of Jerusalem. And those drainage pipes drained into the Valley Kidron and drained into the brook. Okay, they emptied their waste and they emptied their refuse. It flowed right out into the brook and then flowed away from the city. But most significantly was the blood, because all the blood of the sacrificial lambs, and remember what week this is, Passover week, and where they sacrificed thousands and thousands of lambs in the temple, all that blood flows out those pipes and down into the brook and then flows out. And so when Jesus steps over the brook is running red with refuse and waste and blood. Jesus stepped over that on his way into the garden. And if that wasn't enough, then they went and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And do you know what Gethsemane means? It means oil press, right? Because the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives because there's a lot of olive trees. And Gethsemane, the garden there, there's a lot of ruins, right? Old ruins, archaeological finds of ancient olive presses. So Gethsemane means olive press. So, right, or oil press, right, olive oil. That's where they get the oil from the olives. So, and of course, how do you make olive oil? You press, right? Press the olive. So Jesus walked across the blood and into the pressing. And that's just foreshadowing. It shouldn't be lost on you, right? We sometimes, oh, you make too much of those things. Not really. It's symbolic. It should be known that blood was flowing through the river when Jesus walked across it, and he walked into a place of pressing. And it was a place that he went often. It's a place where he knew where it was. He went there obediently. As it says, and as Jesus says, he knew the cup that he was to drink, that the Father had given him. This is the garden where Jesus will pray to God. This is the garden where he will weep blood, right? Drip blood from his forehead in his prayer. This is the garden where he says, Lord, if there was any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done, right? Not all those things are brought out here in the Gospel of John, but all those things happen in this garden. And then the other thing you should think of is this. When he gets into the garden, of course, he's met by Judas. And is it any coincidence that Jesus is betrayed in a garden? Where did the first betrayal happen? In the garden. Right? The Garden of Eden. So is it any coincidence that Jesus is betrayed in the garden? No, not really. It's not a coincidence at all. So they meet Judas, and Judas brought with him a band of soldiers. And if you've ever looked into this, you'll understand that this crowd, and they have swords and clubs and lanterns and torches, right? When you look at the word Greek, this band of soldiers that he brought with him. It shows a couple things about Judas. We'll get into that in just a second. But this band of soldiers that he brought, literally what that means in the Greek is a detachment of troops. All right? So depending on how the Greek word is used, a detachment, it can mean anywhere from 200 to 600 men. So Judas shows up in the garden to arrest Jesus with somewhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. So what does that tell you about Judas? It tells you he knew nothing about Jesus. I mean, think about it for a second. He had spent all this time with Jesus as a disciple, watching Jesus perform these miracles, listening to the word of God be spoken. You would think he would have had some sort of an intimate relationship with Jesus in the sense that he understood Jesus and who Jesus was, but yet he shows up in the garden to arrest him with 200 to 600 soldiers. And that shows you that he knows nothing about Jesus. Not a thing, right? It's an incredible lack of understanding on Judas's part. Even Jesus addresses this. He doesn't do it here in the Gospel of John, but he does it in Mark, Mark 14, when you're looking at the account in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says, have you come out against us as a, you know, like I'm a robber? Right? Are you coming with swords and clubs to capture me like I'm a robber? Judas? Seriously? Right? I mean, Judas, it's like Jesus was telling Judas, were you expecting an armed resistance? Have you not been hanging out with us for a few years? What kind of revolution did you think I was leading, Judas? Have you not been listening? Right? Of course, he knows the answer to all those things already. But, I mean, Judas, did you think this was some sort of a political uprising? Why did you bring 200 to 600 soldiers to arrest me, Judas? Right? And even if it had been, think about it for just a second. Even if it was... some sort of a revolution in that sense where Judas was right in bringing 200 to 600 soldiers. It's what Jesus tells him in Matthew that shows also how much Judas underestimated the power of Jesus and how much that he became, that Judas came drastically unprepared for what could have happened. Because it's in Matthew that Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels? A legion, by the way, is 2,000 men or more. It can be up to 6,000 men. So Jesus is saying, Judas, I could have just appealed to God the Father and I would have gotten 12 legions of angels, which means you were vastly unprepared. If this was going to be some sort of physical battle, you were going to lose. You were seriously going to lose. But the battle wasn't between Jesus and Judas. It's between good and evil. The battle is against Satan. And even so, that detachment of troops was not enough. Jesus would have walked away victorious if that's what it was going to be. If it was going to be a showdown, right? Gunfight at the OK Corral. Jesus would have walked away victorious. Judas was completely unprepared. He didn't understand a thing about who he was coming to arrest. And also what it shows us, though, who was completely in control of this whole situation? Jesus was. Who was it that told Judas to go? Right? Go and do what you have to do. It was Jesus. Jesus sent Judas on his way so that this could happen here in the garden right now. So it was Jesus who's in control of everything that's going on. And we see that as well when Jesus asked them the simple question, right? And he's not asking the question because, you know, he's confused about why they're there in the garden. I don't understand. Why do we have all these soldiers here? What are you guys here? Are you lost? Do you guys need directions? Right? Right? It's not about that. He knows exactly. I mean, verse 4 tells us that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. Right? Then Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Right? So Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. So it's not that. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, obviously. But he asked this question, and he's asking this question, not because he's confused, but because they are. And he wants them to understand who they've come to arrest. He wants them to understand their motives about what's going on. So he asks them, he says, whom do you seek? Now think about that for a second. Right? We'll get into that in just a second. He asks them, whom do you seek? That means they don't know, okay? I mean, they know, but they don't know. So he said, who do you seek? And they say, well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, well, I am. That's what he says, literally in the Greek. He doesn't say, I am he. That's how it's translated. Look at the Greek. He says, I am. And when he says, I am, right, it's a divine exclamation. We know all the I am statements in the Gospel of John. When he says, I am, it's like he's saying, I am the I am. They immediately are all thrust down to the ground. This entire detachment of troops, up to 600 people, Judas, all of a sudden, boom, are on their knees. Maybe on their faces. Right? They fell back, but the Greek word can mean thrust down. Right? I mean, Jesus lists out this, he just, as it's been said, he just let out this little beam of his majesty. All he said was, I am. Who are you looking for? Jesus. I am. And every one of them took a knee. They all were thrust down to the ground. Right? The word of God thrust them to their knees. It tells us in Philippians 4:11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Right? In heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says in Isaiah 45:23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's where that comes from. So that's a little picture of that. A little picture of the power of Jesus just in his word. I was telling this to Eddie earlier. I was like, if you're one of the guards and you're coming to arrest Jesus, and you don't know who Jesus is. You know him by name in the sense that you've got a warrant, you're holding it, we're here to arrest, but there's no picture, right? You don't know which one of these guys Jesus is, which is true. They didn't have a clue. That's why they needed to know who Jesus was. And you go up there and go, who are you looking for, the guy says. And you're like, oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, I am. And all of a sudden, you're thrust to the ground. Right there at that moment, you'd be like, I don't know, maybe you step back a little, right? Here, you go arrest him, right? You go arrest him. But this question that Jesus asks here, it's very important. We shouldn't overlook it. Because it's a question that Jesus has either asked you at one time or he's asking you now. He says, who do you seek? Right? Who do you seek? It's not that much different than when he asked Peter, you know, who do people say the Son of Man is? And right after that, Peter says, you know, Peter tells him, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's confession to Jesus when Jesus, after Jesus asked that question, and Peter says, well, the people say you're this, and the people say you're that. And he says, well, who do you say I am? That's ultimately what it comes down to. When Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? Who are you seeking? Huh? Even earlier in John in chapter 1, when he was being followed by what would turn out to be Andrew and some of the disciples of John the Baptist, right? Jesus turns to them. He says, what are you seeking? He asks them that question. What are you seeking? What do you guys want? Ultimately, that question will, you know, like I said, has already been asked of you or is being asked of you. It's a question that Jesus always wants to know. He wants you to be clear of who you're seeking and why you're seeking him. Who are you seeking? Jesus. I am. Right? It's even a question that he's going to ask Mary Magdalene when we get to chapter 20 after his resurrection, when she's outside the grave, right? He's like, woman, who are you seeking? Because she doesn't recognize him. Right? Who are you seeking? Jesus needs you to understand who he is. And that's what he's doing here in the garden. He wants all those who have come to arrest him to understand who he is. And what are your motivations? And we know Judas's motivation. He's betraying Jesus for money. And he betrays him with a kiss, even though it's not here in the Gospel of John. Right? Because he needed to identify Jesus. He told the troops, I'm going to go kiss him. I'm going to go give him a kiss on the cheek and identify him for you so you know who he is. And Jesus, you know, calls him out. He said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Right? And so, just on that point, once again, apparently Jesus is so normal that it was necessary, one, for Judas to identify who he was, right, by greeting him with the kiss, because the troops had no idea who he was. And I want you to think about, because don't you think it's odd that Judas needed to bring a band of soldiers to arrest a man who the troops couldn't even identify? I've brought 600 troops to bring this guy in. What's he look like? Oh, I'll point him out when we get there, you know. Who is he? Well, you'll find out when we get there. They don't even know who Jesus is. Right? If he's such a rebel rouser, right, why is it that no one there could have picked him out of a lineup, right? I mean, if they put Jesus and his disciples up against the wall and Judas wasn't there to identify him, they would have been like, okay, Jesus, step forward, right? Because none of them knew who he was. But really what this betrayal shows us is that Judas wasn't intimate with Jesus, right? Because intimacy with Jesus leads to life, not death, right? Intimacy with Jesus is staying true to his will and to his word. And that's not what Judas was doing. But again, none of this surprised Jesus. He already knew what he was heading into. Right? He knew it back when he was speaking to him in the upper room. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And when he sent Judas on his way, he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus is the one giving the orders. He's got the situation under his sovereign control. Even when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. This was the second thing. If you're one of the soldiers, and you've already been knocked down to your knees just because Jesus said, I am. And then Peter, right, in trying to protect Jesus, reaches out with a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servant, the high priest's servant. And Jesus then picks it up and puts it back on and heals the guy in front of you. At that point, if I was the 600 soldiers, I would have just turned around and gone home. Right? No, we're not arresting this guy. Right? There's no way. Judas, you're on your own. Have fun. Right? If the high priest wants him, the high priest can come out and get him himself. We've seen enough. And there are soldiers we know from the word that came to Jesus. Because they believed, yes, this man was the Son of God because of what he did. But it took the cross for that to happen. So who's given the orders? Jesus is. He has it all under his control. Which brings us to verse 11, where Jesus says, put that sword back in its sheath, Peter. Right? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So when we look at that phrase, what does that phrase mean to you? You might already understand what that phrase means. Right? There's a lot of uses of cup or drink the cup or, you know, cups in the Bible. I think there's under about 70 uses. And most of them are not literal. The majority of the uses when we talk about cups or drinking the cup in the Bible are symbolic. We think about drinking cups. We think about going out and having tea or coffee or, you know, hey, let's go hang out. Let's go have a chat over some coffee. I'll meet you at the coffee shop, right? It's kind of a relaxed time. We put our feet up in front of the fire with the cup, looking out the window at the morning or however you do it, if you have a view like that. I don't, right? But that's what we think. But that's not what, obviously, Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, aren't I supposed to kick back, put my feet up, and have a little cup of coffee in front of the fire like the Father's told me? He's not saying that. It's not peaceful, calm, serene. This isn't what Jesus is referring to. But like I said, that there's under 70 uses of the word cup in the Bible. Most of them are symbolic, and the symbolism is wide and varied when you look at it. For example, it can be a blessing. Psalm 23:5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Right? But it can also be a curse. Isaiah 51 verses 22 and 23 says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." Right? That doesn't sound relaxing. That's more of a curse. You might also think of a drink offering, because drink offerings are found throughout the Old Testament, right? And they're frequently presented in the Bible to give thanks to God, right? That the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel and he changed his name to Israel. What did Jacob do? You can find that in Genesis chapter 35. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it, right? At the Feast of First Fruits, the Israelites were to submit a drink offering to God in gratefulness for his salvation and for his provision in the Promised Land. Right, Leviticus 23, "And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be a wine, 1/4 of a hin. 1/4 of a hin is about 1 quart. It's a measured amount. It's something to remember. Right? And then that drink offering would be poured out onto the altar. And that ties into what Paul writes in Philippians and 2 Timothy when Paul says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." It was an act of worship. Paul's ministry was a sacrificial act of worship. Jesus says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." And when Jesus says that, he means it. Following Jesus is a sacrificial act of worship. So when Jesus says, right, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. Now, he's not just referring to his crucifixion. He's referring to everything that happens from the moment he's arrested leading up to the point that he's crucified on the cross. Okay? Everything that's involved with that. Right? If you just want to look at it in a simplistic terms, then you could just say he's referring to his crucifixion. But everything from his arrest on up is part of it. All the brutality that he's going to suffer. All the whippings, right? The crown of thorns, leading up to him being nailed and hung on the cross, up until he says, "It is finished," up until he gives up his spirit. All of that is drinking the cup. Right? If you want to look at it this way, you could. You could say that the crucifixion, okay, is drinking the dregs. Do you know what the dregs are? Yeah, the small bits of coffee grinds and tea leaves and whatever it is in your drink that sank to the bottom of your cup, and you usually don't drink them because that's not the best part of the drink, right? And you look down, oh, I'm finished, right? And you still have the dregs in there, but you just stick it over on the counter to be washed because you're not drinking the dregs, right? Jesus is. He drinks it all. Think about it. Now, think about this as well. A cup is a measured portion. It's a measured portion, which means it's not arbitrary. It's not inconsistent. It's not illogical, right? It's not groundless. It's a measured, purposeful portion. Now, I don't know how you guys cook, right? But there are some people, my daughter is one of them, who cooks with her eyes closed, okay? And she reads to make whatever she's cooking. And then she just wings it after she reads it, right? She knows what it says, but then she just ignores it, right? Well, it said you need to do 2 cups. Well, this felt right, right? She cooks by feeling, right? And I call it cooking blindfolded. It's like you're up there going, oh, dash and a sprinkle and a dash and a sprinkle, woo, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Okay, I think it's good. How do you know it's good? Did you follow the directions over here? No, don't. Trust me. Trust me. Now, there are some people who have been cooking all their lives, so they don't need to read how to do it. They know how to do it. They can just do it fine every time. But there are some people who follow the recipe, like me, right, who are going to be like, oh, it says 1 cup, so I get a 1 cup, and then I scrape off the top, right? So I got the 1 cup, like, I don't want a little bit more than the 1 cup. I want the 1 cup, right? We're a little bit more exact in how we do things, right? Right? We're scraping off the excess. All that just to say that it's a measured portion. When we talk about a cup, it's a measured portion. It's not arbitrary or inconsistent. It's not illogical or groundless. When God does something, it's rational and it's reasoned and it has a purpose. Right? He has everything planned out to the smallest of details. Right? It's timed out on his divine clock. It's all to his timing. It's all for his glory. And no matter how much Satan tries, as he may, to screw with God's plans, it doesn't work. He doesn't understand. He can't mess with what God is doing. It's not going to succeed. Right? Satan thinks that he's arresting Jesus in the garden. Right? All right, we got him. We're going to arrest him. And God's like, exactly as I had it planned. Jesus is going to be drinking the cup that I gave him. It's exactly as I got it planned. And we see this, actually, the fact that God, when God does something that has a purpose, they remind us here in verse 14, it says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John is referring back to the prophecy that Caiaphas unknowingly said back in John chapter 11. Remember, Caiaphas is the high priest, which means that the kid who got his ear cut off, that was Caiaphas' servant, right? So Caiaphas was the high priest. And when they're talking about at the end of chapter 11 in John, and they're talking about a plot to kill Jesus, they say, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, so the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are we going to do? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then it goes on to say, John adds this, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So John's flashing you back to John chapter 11 and letting you know that, guess what? God had all this planned out. This is all planned out. God's timing, right down to the smallest of details. Even having someone like Caiaphas prophesy to the fact that it would be better for Jesus to die for the people. Guess what? It is. It is. Yes, it's not just. It's not right. Jesus isn't going to get a fair trial. He shouldn't have been crucified at all, right? Because he had done nothing wrong. But God had it all planned out, and it was prophetic, right? How prophetic of Caiaphas. The good of many outweigh the good of the one. It also lets you know that they had already determined Jesus' fate, so he's right, not going to get a fair trial, as I just said. He's already been presumed guilty even before he's been brought before anyone. They've already sentenced him, found him guilty. The world has judged him. But God has a plan. All of this is according to God's plan. God isn't cooking blindfolded. He's just not a dash of this and a sprinkle of that. God knows exactly. It's a measured portion. He knows exactly what he's doing. The cup that he's going to have Jesus drink has been measured out. He knows exactly. Has a purpose, right? And Caiaphas, without knowing an ounce of God's plan, right, for Jesus, is going to help fulfill it. So Jesus, him saying, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is saying, "I need to drink this cup because this is the will of God." Drinking the cup has a purpose. The cup of wrath, the cup of suffering, the cup of bitterness, it has a purpose. And that purpose is eternal life in Jesus. Now, some people don't like to think of this as a cup of wrath. They have a problem with that. They don't like to think of God as wrathful. God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. He would never make his son drink a cup of wrath. He wouldn't do that. That's a terrible father. Would never do that to his son. Well, God is just, and God is righteous. God is holy, and God is love. And it's God's love and Jesus' love that is propelling him forward to do this. God, to be just and righteous, has to judge sin. He has to. God's wrath is coming for the world. But God, Jesus' mission is to do what? Seek and save the lost. And in order for us to be saved, Jesus had to come drink that cup of wrath. He who knew no sin, right, had to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus, God had to do it because God is just and righteous. And yes, because of his love, it was also done. That's hard for some people to reconcile God's purpose in this. But like I said, the penalty of sin is death. The wrath of God is coming. Right? The cup of wrath will be poured out on this unbelieving, immoral, and demonic world. His word promises that. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Psalm 75:8. Listen to this one. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." You may not drink the dregs when you're drinking your tea or your coffee. But when God's wrath comes for the world, they're going to drink the cup of wrath down to the dregs. They're going to have no choice because God is the one pouring it out. So that wrath is coming. Revelation 14:9-10, right? "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger.'" The wrath of God's coming. So Jesus drinking this cup has a purpose. Jesus is about to drink the cup of God's wrath for us, for you, for me, so that we might be spared from having to drink that cup ourselves. And therefore, in Christ, we can be saved. Right? "For God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." See, opposite of the cup of wrath is the cup of salvation. It's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116 says this. It's verses 12 to 14. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Cup of salvation. That psalmist is talking about giving thanks to the Lord for his salvation, right? He's lifting the cup of salvation and calling on the Lord. The psalmist says, worshiping God and giving thanks and praise for God's love and mercy and grace and deliverance. That's something we should honestly be doing every day. Lifting up that cup of salvation and thanking the Lord for everything that he's done in our lives and is doing through our lives. That's what we do when we partake of communion, right? As it tells us in 1 Corinthians, right? In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, this is cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance from me. And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're giving thanks, proclaiming our love for Jesus. We're celebrating what he's done for us. What did he do for us? He drank the cup of wrath. So when Jesus is saying, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's saying, don't try to make this go some other way, Peter. There's no other way around this. This has all been planned out by God. This is God's will. This is God's plan. It's all under his sovereign control. You don't need to fight the soldiers. You don't need to do that. Yes, they might come and they might oppress us, right? But it's okay. I have it all worked out. It's all been worked out. I need to do what the Father has asked me to do, right? I'm going to do the will of him who sent me. And his will is for me to drink the cup. It's okay, Peter. I'm going to drink that cup so you don't have to, right? So yes, Jesus is going to experience God's wrath. He's going to experience separation from God, which is something Jesus has never experienced ever. Up until that point on that cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never been separated from God ever up until that point. He's going to drink the cup that the Father has given him. Right? He's going to endure the suffering and the judgment in your place. He's going to drink that cup of wrath so that you can drink the cup of salvation. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what Jesus knows and what he's complete control of what's going on. Don't worry about the soldiers. Don't worry about the fact that they've come to arrest me. Right? Don't cut off their ears, Peter. It's all right. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to drink the cup. The cup of salvation is found in Jesus. We sang that song there at the end about when death was arrested. Well, death was arrested when Jesus went and defeated him on the cross. It's the cup of salvation that we're singing about. We need to lift that high. We have so many things in the life that come and, in a sense, are like a garrison of troops in the garden where we feel overwhelmed and like there must be another way around this. Must be something else we can do. We look at religious persecution. We look at all the stuff that's happening worldwide and happening here in the United States. Listen, when people in the United States right now are being arrested for praying outside of Planned Parenthoods and are getting jail time, 10 months, or whatever that one lady got. I think there's been a guy who's been arrested now too. And it's becoming more and more common. Then that's religious persecution. In a sense, that's you drinking your cup to a certain degree that God has given you. God gives us all something to drink, but ultimately, Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of salvation. And we look at the hardships that are upon us. God wants you to know that he has it all planned out. Has it all planned out down to the last little tiny minuscule thing that you never even thought of. He knows exactly what's going on and how it's going to happen. And he wants you just to trust him. Just trust him. Put your faith in him. Hold on to him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't let go. He's told you ahead of time so that when it happens, your faith will be strengthened and you won't fall away. Right? But always remember, Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that you can drink the cup of salvation. And that cup of salvation is in Jesus. So hold on to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, you just continue to remind us of this and encourage us with this. There's a lot of stuff that we go through in life, but ultimately, all we need to focus on is you. we need to give thanks to is you. And every day, Lord, I pray that we can lift up that cup of salvation, and give thanks for all that you've done in our lives and through our lives, how you've provided for us, how you've walked with us through the storms, and how you've saved us. And we thank you for this. And I pray, Lord, we never lose sight of what Jesus did on the cross, that we never lose sight of what Jesus endured and what he went through, because we'll never fully understand it, at least not right now. We'll never come to the realization or the understanding of exactly what he endured for us in our place so that we could be saved. So I pray, Lord, that we continue to point people to Jesus so that they can experience this freedom as well, that they too can find salvation. They too can drink the cup of salvation. I thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.